Gracious Lord, we are glad when they said unto us, let us go to the house of the Lord. And your people, Lord, are gathered together in your name. And we pray, O Lord, that your blessing might be upon us, that you would be with us by your Spirit, opening up the things of the Lord to us in perhaps a new way. Lord, we know that when your word is open, when you are among your people, that you do amazing things that we as yet may not be aware of. We pray, Lord, for our children today, that, Lord, you would open their eyes, their minds, receiving what you have for them. And for all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're looking at this chapter 5 in our confession of faith as we go through. We're actually, the plan is to go through the first 8 chapters, concluding that this particular part with the doctrine of Christ, the Christ the mediator. That's in chapter 8. Then we're going to do a few other things and then maybe come back and do some other things out of the confession later. So, the first 8 chapters, we're in chapter 5, which is the doctrine of providence. And, you know, there's a temptation, I think, when you're looking at the confession of faith, and really when you're reading theology or theological things, to sort of say, okay, well, this is something for my mind, you know, this is something for my brain here. But the Lord tells us that the renewal of our minds is the transforming work of the Spirit, calling us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So it begins there, but of course it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with our minds. And if we're not, what we want to be as we think about these doctrines that are laid out for us in the Scripture is really think practically about them. And particularly this one, well, all of them really, but this one, the doctrine of God's providence, because what it's saying to us is really amazing. It's saying that everything is in God's hands. Everything is in God's hands. The good things, but also the not so good things, the bad things. And so a right understanding, I think, of the doctrine of God's providence can first of all make us to be a thankful people, a grateful people, as we look back upon our lives and we can see, you know, God's hand in the, what some have said, God's hand in the glove of circumstance, okay, the circumstances of our lives that God is in and behind and over, and the good things, but also the bad things, the things that cause us you know, trouble and turmoil and sadness, even an opportunity really for us to really dive into who the Lord is and trusting Him in the midst of unpleasant circumstances, sometimes devastating circumstances that would cause us to say, why, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why? But the doctrine of God's providence really takes us right into the Lord's own mind and own heart, helps us to understand what He's doing in the world and how He does it, and not exclusively because He's God and we're not, but I want us to always to be thinking practically. How does this apply? I could tell you story after story after story of myself, you know, and the providence of God in my life. And I'm not going to bore you with that, but I want you to do that. And I would love to hear the stories, you know, of God's providence in your life and how He's taught you and led you along the way, taught you through unpleasant circumstances, how to trust Him, you know, better, see Him better. I'd love to hear those stories. As I was studying this and And thinking through it, of course, I had all kinds of thoughts. You know, how did Becky and I wind up together? You know, that's a story of providence, right? And just everything. So very practical. We want to think practically as we're moving through. Just a quick review of paragraph one, and this is basically how the confession works. Is that it just sort of lays out in the very first paragraph the doctrine, okay? The truths surrounding the doctrine of providence. And, you know, we did that last week, so I'll just read paragraph one. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom. Those are two very important descriptors of who God is. Power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. Multiplicity of verbs there to cover every eventuality. Okay, that's why that's written the way it is. From the greatest even to the least. Big events, small events. People, creatures, everything. Greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence. Okay, it's wise. And it's holy, it's without sin, it's for the purposes of holiness. To the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, without mistake, seeing and decreeing everything, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. God is not forced into actions, but that it just the absolute freeness of God and his immutable, unchangeable counsel of his own will. See, he's determined something that's going to happen and has also determined, as we'll see today, the how it's going to come about. The free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Did you love that last one? It's mercy. And so that's and the way again the chapter is going to move is to deal with problems or questions or you know the things that come up. Say, well, what about this? What about that? Okay, that's the remaining paragraphs 2 through 7 are going to deal with that. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are going to talk about the use of means. Okay, what the confession calls second causes, or how does God do what he does, right? And then 4, 5, and 6 are going to deal with the problem of sin. What about sin? How is God providentially in control of sin, both in the believer and the unbeliever? So those three chapters there. And I will tell you to put on your seatbelt for number 6, paragraph 6, because that's one of the saddest chapters in the whole confession. And then chapter 7 is his care of the church. He kind of comes back to his people, what the doctrine of providence means for his people. Okay? So that's where we're going. What we want to do today is really paragraph 2 and 3. We may get into paragraph 4 a little bit, but you know me, I'm slow. And so we may or we may not get to chapter 4. And then I've got 1 week, according to the plan. One more week to get to the rest of it. So we'll have to speed on a little bit. Okay, paragraph 2. And again, if you have your confession, we're going to look at some particular words here. That's why I wanted you to have the confession in front of you. Paragraph 2 says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. That's kind of a summary of the first paragraph, okay? But notice that little word, although. It introduces us to something that needs to be said, okay? There's something else that needs to be said here. That's in addition to that. So we're clued in by that, just that little word, although. So that there is not anything befalls or happens any by chance or without his providence. Okay? There's no such thing as chance. No such thing as fate. Even though the Bible will actually use those words in some situations, but the doctrine of providence tells us that we have to interpret those few little places in their context. It was striking to me in thinking about that aspect of God's providence. Not a such thing as chance or fate, and how in the world, particularly in the United States, as we have sort of lost the doctrine of God and lost the doctrine of providence, how these gambling sites have just proliferated all over the place. We gamble about everything. It's amazing. And what's the cause of that? Unbelief in the doctrine of providence, the fact that there is no such thing as chance, and we live our lives and spend our money on chance, right? That's just a little side note. But see the practical implications of a loss of truth, right? A loss of a handle on the truth, Mike. Absolutely, absolutely. That's what we're going to learn. Sam Waldron, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but Sam Waldron, I think, has a good way of describing this. He talks about a course of events consisting of a series of free and contingent events produces a predetermined result. Okay? A course of events consisting of a series of free and contingent events, we're going to talk about those two words, produces a predetermined result.
So there are no mistakes.
No mistakes. No mistakes. Okay, so although, okay, and then yet, okay, so we're introducing something a little different here, okay, yet by the same providence, He ordereth them, that is, these things, to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So those two clauses, one of them has that word in it, first cause, which is God, who is God, and second cause, which are what? Events. Things, circumstances, okay? The things that happen, second causes. So first cause, second cause. We would also call those second causes sometimes the means. So God has a plan. That's the decree of God. What He's determined is going to happen. And then there are means. How does that come about? What are the means that God uses? What are the second causes, so to speak? People, events, everything would fall under that category of second causes. You can see how this, you know, there's a tension there, and there's going to be a tension when we come to that, the idea of free events, that is, things that people do. God is not forcing them to do it, and yet His almighty and sovereign purpose in the things that they are going to do. There's a tension there, intellectually, you know, that our minds have a hard time wrapping around, at least mine does. But we live with that. We understand it because we believe the Bible. We believe what God has said. So second causes are the means that God uses to execute His decrees. His decree is the plan. We might say providence is the execution of that plan, normally through second causes. Okay? Let me see. Uh, Okay, let's look at some of these words. He says, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, let's think about those three words. And kids, we're using some words today, so just jump in and hang on. Necessarily, what would maybe be some examples of that? Probably not explaining that very well. Necessarily would be things that we would look at in the world as being inevitable. Inevitable. In other words, think of the law of gravity. Okay, what goes up must come down, right? You throw a ball up in the air, it's going to come down, right? That's a necessary thing. God has, in a sense, baked into the creation. And again, not like a watchmaker where he just kind of winds it up and lets it go, but there are rules, laws, sort of baked into the creation that he's actually over and working through all the time. But those would be what we might refer to as necessary. It's expected in the normal course of events. Can you think of a few examples of that besides the law of gravity?
Seasons.
In fact, Genesis 8:22 particularly reminds us that summer and winter, spring and fall, those seasons, we can depend on the seasons. They are necessary, okay? They follow a particular pattern or law or what God has sort of baked into the creation, okay? So a necessary action expected in the normal course of events. God works through that. He works through those necessary events. Freely, the second word, I think more often than not, has to do with people. It has to do with the things that people do, their actions, and that are said to be free. Now, there's some bounding to that, but they're free according to their nature. In other words, God is not saying, you must choose this. You choose it. You know, sinners choose to sin, right? God's people choose righteousness. Not all the time, but many times. Okay? Most of the time, we might say, hopefully. But you do that freely. You don't have a sin. Maybe you're reading the scriptures and you know, the Spirit of God is you know, moving you in a certain way. I need to not do this and do this. Okay, so that's going on, but it is a free choice in a sense that you're doing. Okay, so there's a freedom. God is not in His providence and in His sovereignty does not take up people who want to go this way and push them over here to do that. He works, again, mysteriously according to their natures, so that their choices are, in that sense, free, okay, free. I think that's what he means by freely. There's a freedom of moral choice. Probably the best example of that would be in Joseph's life. You remember that Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. That was evil. It was wicked what they did. God wasn't forcing them to do that. They did it. But at the end of the story, what does Joseph say? Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says, you meant it for evil. That was your choice. That was your design. That's what you did. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. So we have these same event. One, a free, sinful, wicked choice, and God overriding it, so to speak, in God's plan, God meant it for good. God meant for Joseph to go to be sold as a slave. That was part of the plan. And yet, it was the free action of sinners that got him there. Now, if you understand that completely, Let's have a discussion of this after. Because it kind of boggles my mind, that this idea of the freedom, the free actions of men and God's sovereign. There's a tension there, okay? We can't avoid it, okay? We can't avoid it, but it's true. Yeah. Hang on just a second. Dean and then Nelson. I knew there were going to be questions about all this. And that's why I'm glad John's here, because he can answer them. Yeah, I would agree. I would also caution, and I'm not playing picking with words, but I think this is important in thinking about God allowing certain things, because that's not really accurate either. Because he's actually planned it. He's decreed it from before the foundation of the world. Okay. And so, and the confession is actually going to deal with that. They're going to say, not by a bare permission, okay? Not by a bare, in other words, and we hear that a lot, where, well, God just allowed it to happen. And, you know, we use words like that. I'm not saying we don't do that. But we have to keep in mind, it's part of the decree. It's part of the absolute sovereign decree of God. So it's not just a bare permission. And that's where the tension comes in. To me, that thinking about permission could kind of relieve a little bit of the tension. But there's a tension there because of the sovereign purposes of God and these actions of men that fulfill his purpose. It's weird. Nelson? It was all there. I mean, this is the. That's why I accented those words at the beginning: the wisdom and the power of God. The power not just a sort of bare power, but the power of controlling free actions. That's real power. That's power that's not exerted the way we normally think of power. You're just strong, so you push and you do that. But God's power and wisdom, again, it's there's they're not really words to describe it other than just accepting it, right? Yep.
That's not a passive.
Right.
That's a proactive.
And the cross, it perhaps, is the greatest example. You know, because in Peter's sermon where he says, you put him to death. You did that. That was your action. That was you're responsible for it. But it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God.
Most innocent is found guilty.
Yeah. So, yeah. Necessarily, freely, and then contingently. Okay, what are contingencies? They are possibilities, possible, but uncertain, liable to happen, but contingent on other things, sort of a confluence of events, right? I think of 1 Kings 22. This is a very interesting passage. But 1 Kings 22, if you have your Bibles, so let's look there. 1 Kings 22. And this is of course, the death of Ahab, wicked king of Israel. And the prophet Micaiah predicted his death and was slapped for it, was disciplined for it. And so we begin. We could go back and all of these other things that happened in 22. It's a wild chapter. But basically, he says, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, this is verse 27, and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Now, Micaiah has already prophesied, truly, of the death of Ahab. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. In other words, this is a false. If you come back, this is a false prophecy. And he said, hear, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. This was the false prophets had actually said, go up there. Okay? Go up there. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Made me think, well, I wonder what Jehoshaphat thinks about that. I'll disguise myself, but you go out there and take the brunt. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. Okay, so don't go against anybody else, but go after the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So Ahab's plan is taking effect. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Doesn't tell us what he said, but probably he said, hey, I'm not Ahab. Okay, you don't want me. Could have. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Now, if you know anything about the armor that they would wear, that's a very small place. It's like, it has to be perfect shot, and it says that he did it at random. He just shoot an arrow into the air, where it lands, what's the word, nobody knows, nobody cares. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Verse 37, so the king died. According to the prophecy, according to Micaiah's word, but all of those events, the confluence of events, changing his wardrobe and not wearing the thing that would identify him as king, even putting the Jehoshaphat's wardrobe so that they would know, and then this Syrian warrior shooting his arrow up in the air, who knows why, and it coming down, falling right in the exact only spot where it would be sure to kill Ahab. I think that's what they mean by contingent, the confluence of events. And this is what I thought about earlier when we were talking about providence in our lives and the various ways. What are the things that came together? Sorry, Becky, but I was thinking about how we got together and just that confluence of events, you know, happened to be here, happened to be there, you know, this person, that person, and that God, it was over it all. He was over it all. And bringing his purposes to bear, even through our actions, which weren't planned at all, really kind of following desire and whatnot, and the Lord accomplishing his purpose. It really is amazing. Now, we had a question somewhere. Samuel?
No, I was going to define contingent because I use that word all the time in my job.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. In real estate. Okay. You want to add?
Well, it was what you said. One thing has to happen.
Yeah, absolutely. We do use that in business. You know, you put a, contingency clause, right, that you put into contracts, right? And that's kind of the idea, I think, in the confession. Yeah. He and Ahab are right up there together, aren't they?
Okay, I'll just go in with my full garb on. You go in, you know, in incognito. But then Jehu, another prophet, confronts him on that and says, why would you love the wicked and help those who hate God? Mm-hmm. And so he's judged for that.
Yep.
And so the same essential decree,
absolutely. And again, there's the tension.
God's good purpose,
God's sovereign purpose, and yet the responsibility, really in a kind of an absolute responsibility for actions that are done sinfully, that are done sinfully. Okay? Thoughts?
To train with him every Monday for a year, which caused me to hear the gospel every Monday for a year. I didn't take the Lord, but the Lord used a whole year of gospel, and in December the Lord saved me. Like that, if I had been doing well in my job or I finished my college, I would have gone a completely different direction. I never would have come home. So.
Yeah. And that's good to think that way, you know, because then you think, Isn't the Lord amazing? Isn't he good? And to be thankful, right, for those providences, right? So that's good. Becky?
I always think the most accurate picture of understanding is about Christ for the joy set before him during the cross, because he knew what was ahead of him, but he never in terms of being suffering and joy.
Yeah. often think of the Lord, and we get this through really throughout the Gospels, is the man of faith. He's the man of faith. He is the exemplar of faith, in other words, because he saw the joy that was set before him, and he endured suffering, right? That is such a good lesson for us, such a good lesson, okay, because in the midst of trial, temptation, suffering, hard times, for the joy that was set before him. You know, God is good. I don't understand what he's doing right now. I can't really see the end of it, but I know he's good, and I know that his word is true, that all things work together for good. That's not just a trite, you know, something you throw out, but it's absolutely true, and that I can trust him. I can lay my life upon him, because he's going to do that. You know, he's trustworthy, and he's going to bring me home, right? And no matter what. And you know, so that's, we not only have the doctrine in our heads, but in our hearts as well. Okay, paragraph 3. I'm not even going to get to paragraph 4, I'm sure. Sorry. Paragraph 3, as we might call this, the place of miracle. Okay, there is a place for miracle, obviously, and it happens. Although, God, in his ordinary providence, that is according to law, natural law of gravity, so forth, ordinary, it's interesting, the word ordinary comes from the word ordain. It has to do with rule. Okay, we don't normally think of it in that way now, but that's where the word is rooted, in the idea of according to rule, okay, or according to the laws of nature, we might say, what God has baked into the creation. And so in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, okay, and what we've just talked about, second causes, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay? And that's the place of miracle. Now, the three words I want us to get at a little bit is he makes use of means without them at his pleasure. When did he do that? In the Bible.
You said without the means?
Without the means. Without ordinary means. Pardon? Birth of Jesus, virgin birth, okay, that was not ordinary.
The resurrection,
okay. Speaking the creation into being, the miracles basically, turning the water into wine, raising the widow of Nain's son, okay, causing the blind to see and so forth. And so the signs of who Jesus was when he came. Okay, so he did things, he accomplished things, he accomplished his purpose in those cases without means, without the ordinary way of things, right? But then above the means, what is, this may be a little more difficult.
Above the means.
Well, the confession, I'm thinking about this, but the confession turns us to Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac, which we might say would qualify as a miracle, but there were means. I mean, she actually got pregnant. She actually had the, you know, baby. It wasn't Holy Spirit, impregnation. It was Abraham, right? But it was very unordinary. Well, I mean, it was not according to the natural way. And I think that above the means is enabling the means beyond what would be ordinary, right? And that
Samson.
Might be an example of that. Samson. Okay.
Referring back to creation itself, where, you know, we're told that matter
Okay? And then against. Against. I think what our confession gives us, the verse there, is Daniel in the fiery furnace. You know, what do those means normally do? They burn. they would burn him up. And yet, he was spared. He was spared. And when they looked in there, he's dancing around, you know. So that was against what was normal.
Even the traces that normally accompany that were absent.
Yeah.
There wasn't even smell.
Yeah, yeah. Clothes weren't singed, you know. It was, obviously miraculous. Yeah.
Well, even the guards died from the heat.
Yeah, they opened the door and. Okay, if I just conclude here with just repeating a few things that the doctrine of providence can do for us. One, of course, a hedge against anxiety. What's going to happen, you know, and how's this going to turn out? And even this one, what should I have done? That can really gnaw at us, can it? It can really gnaw at us. But be able to say, Lord, maybe that was sin on my part, sinfulness on my part, but you've made good from that. To really believe that all things work together for good, the good things and the not so good things. So it's a hedge again, and also for the future, that the future is in God's hand, and He's good. He's gracious, He's good, He's wise, He's powerful. He is able to bring about situations and results that I can't foresee, okay, but that He says that I can trust Him, you know, and that He uses means. He uses means. So, you know, prayer. You know, I think sometimes prayer can be, for Christians, a kind of last resort. You ever feel that way? It's a last resort. I've done everything I can. Well, we just pray. Well, actually, that should be the first resort, isn't it? We pray. And an understanding, a right understanding of the doctrine of providence is going to help our prayer life. It should. That we call upon the Lord. We say, Lord, everything is in your hands. Right, and what we're facing right now, whatever it is, maybe it seems too much for us. And yet, you say, you know, lean upon me, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. I will. Those are great means that he says he works through them. It's a hedge against fatalism. Okay, the way things are going, this is the way it's going to be. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Paul said, he's in prison, and he said he was helped by the prayers of the people. Okay, the means of prayer that helped him. He was delivered, and he banks it on prayer, the prayers of God's people, right? Again, prayer is not a last resort. It's the first resort of God's people. And then against presumption. You know, sometimes, well, if God's sovereign, you know, doesn't matter what I do. No, the doctrine of providence says God uses means. So be about them, right? Be about them. For example, Proverbs 20 and 18 says, wage war by counsel, you know. Make your plans as though everything depended on these plans. And yet also knowing that it's the Lord who declares victory. You know, it's the Lord who's going to make every throw of the dice. It's the Lord's doing. You think about the salvation of our children. Okay. Salvation of our children. What do? Well, we pray, but what else do we do? We teach. You know, chapter 14 talks about where saving faith comes from. Okay, the Lord uses the means of the preaching of the word and prayer. And, you know, it's one of the things that we kind of determined, you know, early on, you know, with our kids, is we were going to get them under the word. We're going to get them under the word. We said, well, are they going to understand everything that, you know, then it was Pastor Martin. Are you going to understand everything that Pastor Martin says? Well, probably not, but the Lord says that he's going to use means. So we put them under there. See, put them under the means of grace. And we're going to pray for them. Our kids that get out of the home, okay, we have less, we really didn't have much control over them anyway. Well, that was kind of a, we thought we did, but we really didn't. But when they get out, we say, well, we have no control. Yeah, you do. You have the means of prayer. You have the means of prayer. Pursuing the Lord yourself, right? You know, influence. The Lord uses, Samuel said, influence of the godly in the lives of the unbeliever. That's one of the means. I'm going to refer to this today, but in Acts 2, where the people, the Spirit came down and 3,000 believed, and they had all things in common. And what's the next sentence?
And the Lord added.
The Lord added. And there seemed to me a direct correlation between the lives of God's people and the influence that was born on them. That's a second cause, you see. That's a means. So we use that. Safety without provision. Okay, we put our seatbelts on. You know, it's not just a law, but it's probably pretty wise to do. Second cause, locking the doors and, you know, just things that we do. Profit by labor. He who will not work shall not eat, right? We labor for profit. And this last one, how do we get to heaven? Well, the Lord saves us, and the Lord guarantees us, and basically said, they're mine, they will be mine, but what does he say to us? Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See, that's a second call. That's a means that the Lord uses to get his people to heaven, right? They pursue holiness. They pursue the narrow way, right? And those are not contradictory, at least not in God's mind, because he's put them together. He said, I save, absolutely, by my power, and yet use those means to accomplish his end, right? Which is heaven, right? So, okay, we're gone over. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take these truths to heart as we come to your word and think through it and apply it to our lives. Grant us, we pray, a sense of your sovereign control over all things, and yet, Lord, also the duty that you require of us and that you say you will use in our lives and in the lives of others. Help us, Lord, to understand and to follow after you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.